With the doors of the church flung open to Gentiles, the Holy Spirit called Paul to the district of Macedonia, where he stopped in Philippi. Paul and Silas began to preach the gospel in the city and eventually landed in prison. There they witnessed to the jailer, whose entire family repented and believed in Jesus Christ. Arriving next in Thessalonica, Paul and Silas preached at the local synagogue, but the Jews there stirred up a mob to persecute them. The missionaries escaped to Berea and had the joy of seeing many examine the scriptures and repent. But when the Thessalonian troublemakers arrived to wreak more havoc, the church hurriedly sent Paul to Athens, ensuring that the gospel message would be advanced once again.
Please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. Here's the question that we are going to grapple with this morning. How do we, as Christians, proclaim the unchanging message of the gospel to a culture that is constantly changing? Every generation of Christians faces this question because every generation faces unique challenges in culture, unique opposition, new forms of opposition. And the temptation of every generation of Christians, including our own, is to alter our message to suit the tastes of our culture. This is where our study of Acts has served us so well. We have learned this big idea of the book of Acts, that God's saving plan is unstoppable and that He empowers us to join it. If we don't keep in mind that it is His plan, that it's God's plan, we will be tempted to adjust the plan, to tinker with the plan, to try to make it work better. If we forget that His plan is unstoppable because He is all-powerful, well, we'll become discouraged, or we'll start to think that His gospel needs renovation or innovation or our ingenuity to help push it along. Today in Acts 17, we find Paul in the city of Athens. He is in the midst of his second missionary journey. He's on his way to Corinth, but he's waiting in Athens until Timothy and Silas can join him. And though his stay in this city is relatively brief, it is very relevant to us. And let me explain why. The reason is that in Athens, Paul seeks to communicate and he encounters a people and a culture that has much in common with our modern day world. There are other places in Acts where we see Paul communicating the gospel. In some cases, he's communicating to Jewish people or God-fearers, people who have a basic understanding of the Old Testament. Here in Athens, that's very different. And there's really no other place in the book of Acts that is more pertinent to our own situation that we find ourselves in 2005 in Gaithersburg, Gaithersburg, Maryland. In America, in this day and age, he is confronted with a culture that has no understanding of the God of the Bible, the God of Israel. How will he communicate the unchanging message of the gospel to a culture that is so very different than his own? Well, as we study how Paul engaged with the people of Athens, we're going to learn that while the message never changes, how we deliver the unchanging message of the gospel should be strategically tailored to our audience. Let me state that again. How we deliver the unchanging message of the gospel should be strategically tailored to our audience. Important to note, we're not talking about altering the message But we are called to, with wisdom, tailor our delivery of that message to the people that we're seeking to communicate to. And so let's examine Paul's experience in Acts 17, starting in verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took hold of him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Although relatively small, Athens was the cultural capital of the world at this time. Though it was well beyond its glory days, it was still very influential. It was the leading city of philosophy, where Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, and others had taught. It boasted beautiful architecture and sculpture. It was on the cutting edge in the areas of the arts and modern thought. And we read that Paul found the city full of idols. It was weighed down with its idols, these false gods that these people were enslaved to. One commentator states that Paul would have found himself amidst a veritable forest of idols. The city was overgrown with them. And these weren't just beautiful statues or works of art. These were objects of worship, false gods that enslaved the people of this city. F.F. Bruce writes, "Athens afforded Paul ample confirmation of what he had already learned, that in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom." Oh, these people were very skilled in the wisdom of man. They were very learned. They were very religious. As Luke notes rather sarcastically, they gave themselves to nothing more than to listen to new ideas from whoever would bring the new idea. They loved to learn, but they were unchanged by all of their learning, and they were ignorant of the truth of who God is. Paul was determined to proclaim the gospel even to this city, with these intellectual people who, in their human wisdom and great learning, were so far from the truth. And so he taught in the synagogue, as we read, but he also taught in the marketplace. And it was through his interaction there with followers from two specific schools of philosophy, the Epicureans and the Stoics, that he is taken to the Areopagus. And the Areopagus was a court, a council, that took its name from the Hill of Ares, or Mars Hill, as it would have been called, where it traditionally met. And this court of Areopagus exercised jurisdiction in matters of religion and morals. And so these men were given the responsibility to evaluate the ideas and the philosophies that different people taught. These were men of influence, men of great intellect, and they were responsible to monitor or guard what was taking place in the city. And so Paul is given this opportunity to expound his teaching before these experts. And so we're going to read now what Paul communicated. But before we do that, I want to speak specifically to those of you who are here who are not believers in Jesus Christ. I'm so glad that you're here. I'm so glad that for whatever reason you are exploring the Christian faith. I want to encourage you in that pursuit. We believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life for all people, you included. And we're so glad that you are being willing to grapple with the teaching of God's Word. Much of what I'm going to say today is going to be directed to Christians as we talk about how we can effectively communicate the truths of God's Word and the truth of who Jesus is to people in our culture who don't believe. But I want you to know, if you're here and you're not a Christian, that this message is also for you. In fact, these words that we're about to read from this speech that the Apostle Paul gave communicate truth that you need to hear. Paul is about to communicate the truth of who God is and what He requires of you. And so I hope that you will listen very carefully. And if you would all join me now in prayer before we read this, we need God's help to hear these words and be affected by them. Almighty God, God who made heaven and earth, I ask you to bless the reading and teaching of your word. I pray, Lord, that you would give wisdom to your followers to effectively communicate your unchanging message to this day and age. And I pray for our friends who are here that don't yet know you, that you would open up their eyes to see who you are and what you call them to. Speak to all of us, God, I pray, by your Spirit, change us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Look with me at chapter 17, verse 22, as Paul has been brought to stand before the court of the Areopagus. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each of us, for," and he quotes one of their poets, "in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed. Among them also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. We live today in a very diverse world. Like Athens, our world today is populated with new ideas. And it is weighed down with God substitutes, which is another way to describe idols. And we live in a part of the world in particular where there are people from different cultures and different backgrounds all around us. And for the most part, our neighbors, like the people of Athens, have no knowledge, no teaching that has been passed down to them by their parents of the God that is revealed through Holy Scripture and through His Son, Jesus Christ. It hasn't always been that way in America. In days past, there would have been a baseline understanding of Christian teaching, even if not all people actually believed in it themselves or adhered to it. At different times in American history, most of the populace would have had some basic understanding, some form or level of biblical literacy. Well, that is not the case today. And so we communicate as Christians with a culture that is very similar to Athens. We live in a post-Christian world. How are we to communicate the message of the gospel, the message that is unchanging? How are we to communicate this message that has transformed us to people whose values, whose assumptions are so different than our own? Well, let's study how Paul strategically tailored the unchanging message of the gospel to this particular audience. Let's look at four things that Paul did. Number one, he went into the marketplace with his eyes open, his mind engaged, and his heart beating for God's glory. I want to say that again. He went into the marketplace with his eyes open, his mind engaged, and his heart beating for God's glory. As Christians, we are called to be in the world, but not of the world. We're to interact with the culture around us without letting its values and priorities shape and control and mold us. And that is exactly what Paul did. We read that he was in the marketplace. He was conversing with people with very different philosophies and ideas. He was in the cultural center of this city, the place in which ideas were being exchanged and debated, and he was engaging with the culture. But notice that he didn't go to the marketplace or the culture merely for entertainment. He didn't go to purchase. It says that he was provoked. He didn't go there to buy into the values or to take the ideas in without discernment, without criticizing and taking apart, if you will, and showing the error in. No, he was there to study and engage with his mind on. I'm sad to say that there have been many times in my life where I have gone into the marketplace, I've engaged with the culture with my eyes shut, my mind off, and my heart longing after worldliness. And you will have no effect on your world or your culture if you approach it in that way. You see, what I'm describing, what we see Paul modeling here, is not just a Christian that is worldly wise. It's not just a Christian that knows a lot about culture. There are many Christians today who, I believe, are misguided in that they pursue all things related to culture. They're more than ready to watch the latest movie, regardless of content, to make sure they're listening to all the music, that they're reading all the latest popular books, and they do this endlessly out of a desire to be relevant to the world, but they never confront the world. They never engage the world. They never share the unchanging message, and so all of their pursuit of culture leads them really to be drowning in the values and the desires and the priorities of the world, and they have no effect. They're so intent on being relevant that they become just like the world around them, which makes them completely irrelevant. That's not what Paul was doing here. You see, what he shows us by his example is that going into the marketplace is not a leisure activity. This is not couch potato Paul just sort of channel surfing. Oh, I want to learn about culture. Hey, honey, could you bring me a beer? Oh, desperate housewives. Whoa. Let me learn about the world around me. No, that's not what he's doing. He's not just taking it in. He's walking around with his mind engaged. He's not just seeing or noticing. He is perceiving. He says that later in his speech at the Areopagus. I've perceived. That means he's been considering. He's been looking at what's taking place in the culture around him. And then he's applying the truth of who God is to that. He's examining. This involves work. This involves study. This is not merely exposing yourself to sinful content. Paul didn't visit brothels to understand the culture around him, but he was willing to study the ideals, the ideas, and the mindset of the people that he wanted to reach. You know, it's important that we do that. We cannot assume that the way the unchanging message of the gospel was presented to us is the way that's going to be most effective to share it with another person. I read an example in a book not too long ago that was talking about the fact that after World War II and during a time of upheaval, so many people were longing for peace. And so the ways in which Christians would share the gospel with people in that day would be to talk about, you can know peace. You can know peace with God. And that would have resonated with them in a particular way. Well, today I don't believe that's necessarily the case. And so the author was pointing out the fact that just because that delivery of the gospel worked in the past does not necessarily mean that it's going to work today. And what that calls all of us to is a willingness to study the people around us, to seek to ask questions and to understand people who might be very different from us, people from another generation, people who listen to different music and dress differently and speak differently, maybe people from another nation, and to understand their mindset and their values and their fears and their hopes so that we understand the entry point for us to speak of the God who has provided a Savior for them through His Son, Jesus Christ. You see, we shouldn't be immersed and overrun by the culture, but neither should we be lazy as Christians and ignore the culture. What I love about Paul's example is that his heart was beating for the glory of God. What do I mean when I say that? Paul was so ruled by a desire to see God known and worshipped. He wanted to see people from every nation know the awesome God that had made them. He wanted to see God receive the glory that He deserved. And so when he walked through Athens, he couldn't just appreciate the beauty of a sculpture. He couldn't just appreciate the culture of Athens. He saw everything through the eyes of who God was and how these people in their learning were completely missing the truth He didn't just see a beautiful city. He saw a people enslaved to false gods. People who were living their lives ruled by philosophies that were going to lead them to nothing but death and judgment. And so it says that his heart was provoked. His spirit was provoked within him. I love that about Paul. You see, he's supposed to be in Athens as sort of a little mini vacation. He's waiting. The people in the Thessalonians have been trying to kill him. The Thessalonians have been chasing him from city to city. They really don't like him. And so the Christians take him to Athens, give him a break until Silas and Timothy are supposed to come, and then they're going to go on to Corinth. Paul is supposed to chill out right now. This is a time for sightseeing. Do you understand this? He's supposed to get a cool drink and walk around and enjoy the scenery. But Paul can't do that. Because he looks around and he sees people who are lost. And I want this heart. There's so many times I don't have it. Where I can just walk through this world. I can walk through the mall. I can walk through a city. And I can see buildings and I can see people, but I don't realize it. Or I forget that these are souls. And my heart isn't grieved and provoked as I consider the fact that they are serving all these substitute gods. Gods of fashion and fame. Gods of sex. Gods of success. Gods of money. Gods of education, gods of power. All these things that they put in the place that only God Almighty should be in. And that's really the test for all of us to see whether or not our engagement with culture is biblical and God glorifying. If our hearts are not being provoked as we engage with culture, if our hearts are not being grieved, if we are not moved with compassion for the lost people that we observe, that we are not engaging with culture rightly. And our hearts are not beating for the glory of God like Paul's was. Paul went in to the marketplace with his eyes open, with his mind engaged, and with his heart beating for the glory of God. Point number two. Are you going to put it up there? I'll read it. Paul spoke so that his audience could understand. He spoke so that his audience could understand. Look at Paul's address to the Areopagus again, back in verse 22. He stands up and he starts by saying, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." One of my favorite speakers, Ravi Zacharias, who is a very gifted apologist, goes into extremely hostile settings. I first heard him speak at Reed College in Oregon, in Portland, Oregon, which is often called the Harvard of the Northwest. And he gave a series of lectures there. Ravi Zacharias has said that there are two ways to touch a nose. You can touch it like this, or you can touch it like this. And isn't this great with iMag that you can all watch up close how I'm touching my nose? Paul could have touched the noses of this court of the Areopagus like this if he'd wanted to. He could have said, "I have noticed that you are a bunch of dumb pagans who are worshiping statues. Hello!" He doesn't do that, though, does he? He wants to speak in a way that his audience understands. He wants to engage their hearts and their attention so that he can deliver the truth of who God is. And so he says, "I see that you are in every way religious." Now, this is not a commendation of their idolatry. He's not saying what you're doing is good. He's just stating a fact. I'll comment on that in a moment, is basically what he's going to say. But he's not seeking to insult them. I see that you're very religious. Paul was looking for points of connection. We need to be willing to look for the same points of connection. Our goal should not be to immediately criticize or put down someone else and their viewpoints. Where we can, we should commend their pursuit of truth. There have been times when I've interacted with Mormons, people in the Latter-day Saints organization, and they will come to my door, as I'm sure they've come to your door, and at different times when I've engaged them, I have started by saying how much I respect their zeal to communicate what they believe to others. Now that's the entry point to then go on to talk about specific disagreements that I would have as a Christian with what they believe and what they teach. Well, you can do different forms of that with friends that you have, with people that you are communicating with. He's saying, I see that you have a desire for God, now let me inform it with truth. And he finds this really brilliant point of connection by talking about an altar that he came across as he was going through Athens. So he's walking through the forest of idols, if you will, all of these different idols, all these different statues to all of these different gods, and most of them have the names of these gods, but he comes across an altar that is dedicated to an unknown god. These folks in Athens are wanting to cover all the bases. Let's just make sure, in case we left out someone really important, let's make sure that we do something for him so that if he shows up, we can say, oh, here you go, this one's yours. And so Paul uses this as an opportunity to talk about the one true God. Now, he's not implying that they have been unknowingly worshiping the true God. That's not what he's saying. He's merely using their own admission of ignorance to introduce them to the only God that is worth knowing, the God who created heaven and earth. I want you to consider this for a moment. How different Paul's delivery of the unchanging message of the gospel is in this case from other times that he's spoken. Back in chapter 13 of Acts, in Pisidian Antioch, when Paul spoke to Jews and God-fearers, his message was completely different. He stood up before these people who would have been familiar with the Old Testament and the history of Israel, and he begins to communicate to them about who Jesus is by talking about the history of the nation of Israel. He quotes Moses. He quotes the law. He quotes the psalmists. Well, here in Athens, he can't do that. They don't know Moses. They don't know the psalmist. This would have meant nothing to them. And so instead, he begins to share with them the storyline of the Bible, if you will. He encompasses in his message from beginning to end, from creation, God who created the heavens and the earth, all the way to that final day when God will judge all mankind. And so he's saying, even though you don't have the background, wish you did, would be helpful to you if you did, of the Old Testament, I'm going to tell you the big storyline that you are a part of, Athens. Even if you don't realize it, there's a God who created the world. And he's not like these gods that you're worshiping. He's a God that doesn't need to be served by human hands. He gave us life. He's the one that rules over all nations, including this nation and every other nation. And he's appointed a day on which he will judge all people. And so you better make sure that you're seeking him and knowing him, because he's going to judge all mankind, and he has revealed himself through one man, and he's proved this by raising this man who is Jesus Christ from the dead. He brings them into the big picture story of the Bible, and then he throws in a few quotes from some of their own poets. And he's not just trying to impress them there. He's not just trying to show off his own learning. He's seeking to show them that the thinkers and the musicians and the culture shapers in their own culture have known something of the truth that he's talking about. That there is a longing placed in every heart for this God who made all things. And there's an awareness that he's not like these false gods that we create with our own hands and our own imaginations. Do you see how that in so many ways the people of Athens are just like the people that we interact with in our culture? We cannot expect to communicate to our neighbors and people in our culture. We cannot expect to communicate to them the same way our parents communicated to unbelievers in their generation or our grandparents. We have to realize that people in the world today don't have the same starting points and assumptions that we do. We have to tailor our delivery of the gospel to our culture in a way that they will be able to understand and relate to. We need to be willing to bring them along in the story so that when we explain the gospel to them, it can have meaning. And I just want to note here again, I'll keep saying this and I'll say it dozens of different times in different ways so that you don't miss the point. There is a difference between communicating in a way that our audience will understand and pandering to our audience. You see, I'm not saying we need to be so relevant. We need to say the things that they want to hear. We don't want to turn people off. No, we very well might need to turn people off with the truth of the gospel. The gospel is an offense to sinful mankind. We see that even with Paul, this brilliant man. He shares this message. The majority of people scoff and turn away. A few believe. If that's Paul's percentage, we shouldn't be too surprised if our percentages look the same. God can choose to save many people, and he sometimes does that. But oftentimes, what we experience is what we see here. People offended by the gospel, but some who believe. We need to be prepared for that. Communicating so that others understand does not mean that we're afraid of our audience or we so change our message that it's no longer the gospel. An altered gospel is no gospel at all. We are not called to change the essential message of the gospel, but we can, with wisdom, tailor the delivery of that message to the ears of our hearers to make sure that they understand what we're talking about. I was talking with Jeff Perswell yesterday about this message, and he said something that I thought was so insightful. He said, you know, this is what makes the Alpha program so effective, because it allows people to come into a setting where they are brought along in a worldview, if you will. You see, they don't just come one time and hear, here's the gospel, see you later. Instead, they're brought into an environment where they can engage in a discussion, where they can define specific words, where they are able to grapple with ideas and then build on those ideas. So that by week 7 or 8 or maybe even earlier in the Alpha course, a person is able to have a conversation about the teaching of the Bible with a common understanding of what the Bible is talking about when it speaks of God. When it speaks of salvation, when it speaks of sin. Do you see how often we seek to engage in communication with an unbeliever and we throw out words and they hear that word and they are thinking something completely different than what we mean when we say it? Friends, we have to be careful that we take the time to understand the assumptions of the people that we're talking to. We have to take the time to define our words together according to Scripture, in some cases to make note of the fact that we mean different things when we use a specific word, so that when we communicate the gospel, it is not just a bunch of words that we blurted out. You know, I think we need to be even more aware of this in our church, because we have And I believe this is a gift from God and a good thing. We have our own little covenant life culture, don't we? We have our own set of words and phrases that we use that even other Christians can't understand all the time, let alone unsaved people, unbelieving people. Do you remember on our 25th anniversary where there was one of the skits in the huge presentation they did where a girl is introducing her friend to a member of the church, and this other person is not a member, and the girl has to sort of translate what the member of Covenant Life is saying to this person. So the person says, "How are you doing?" And the Covenant Lifer says, "Oh, I'm doing better than I deserve." She's like, "What? That means she's doing fine." "Oh, okay." And then she says, "You know, our care group is having a hospitality, and we'd love to have you come, and a guy that I'm walking out a relationship with will be there as well." Girl says, "What did she say?" And a friend says, "She's having a party. You're welcome to come. Her boyfriend will be there." And we all watch that and we laughed hysterically because it's true. We have our own little culture and words that we use. And you know what? I'm not ashamed of that. We're a family. We've soaked in the same truth so long that we've developed vocabulary, if you will, all derived from Scripture, praise God, that helps us to talk about what God has done. We don't leave that behind, and yet there are those times where we have to shift gears in our mind and recognize that the person that we're talking to doesn't have that same vocabulary. They not only don't have that same vocabulary, they know nothing about the teaching of God's Word. They don't know about the laws of God. They don't know of a God who created mankind. They don't know about a loving Creator who is also holy and must punish sin. They don't know any of this stuff. And so when we walk up to them and say, "Jesus loves you, God loves you," it doesn't mean anything. I remember doing this once. I was at the mall and I had this sense that I was supposed to talk to this lady that was working in one of the kiosks in the mall. I always feel so bad for the people who work at those kiosks. If any of you work there, I'm sorry. I always feel bad for you because they always are just sitting there like... And, you know, they're having to sell things like those hair extensions for girls, and which I'm willing to try out, actually. I mean, I would... Or, you know, jewelry or those like head things, you know, those like head massagers, you know, and they're always having to ask people, "Hey, you want to try this?" You know, and so I went up to this person. This just shows how much I need to grow in my my ability to share the gospel. I just went up to her and I said, "You know," and I was, you know, sort of nervous. I just felt like I was supposed to tell you, "God loves you." And she just looked at me and said, "Yeah, I know." And I was like, "I'm going to go back to Banana Republic." I mean, I just didn't know what to say. It was just this awkward, meaningless moment, really, for her. I mean, I didn't even plant a seed. You know how you like to tell yourself, "Well, I planted a seed." There was no seed planted. This was like, get a life, you know. Go to evangelism school, you moron, all right? So, do you see how communicating God loves you doesn't mean anything to this person? Because number one, what kind of God are you talking about? She thinks of God. She might be thinking of, I don't know, something she learned about in Star Wars, you know, the Force or something. And then I say, "God loves you," and she thinks, "Well, of course God loves me. I mean, look at me." But isn't that the mindset of our world? Of course God loves us because He should love us. And I love me. And I'm in tune with me. And so to hear that God loves you is not like exactly good news or really exciting or meaningful news. Of course He does. Why shouldn't He? See, it's only when you understand that this God has every reason in the world to send you to eternal hell, and that there is nothing lovable about you, and that this God who created you owns you, and deserves your fullest attention and worship and obedience, this God, you've done nothing but disobey from the beginning of your life and existence. This is a holy God. This is a God who does not like the fact that you have broken all of His commandments. You see, when you walk a person through that understanding, when they catch a glimpse of who God is, then it's meaningful to hear, but this same God so loved the world that He sent His only Son. We have to speak in words that our audience will understand before they can understand the unchanging message of the gospel. Point number three, briefly, Paul countered their wrong views of God with the truth. You see, Paul had done his homework. He understood their worldview. And as a result, he could directly address their wrong conceptions of God with the truth of who God is and who He's revealed Himself to be through His Son. Whew. I don't have time to talk about the Epicureans and the Stoics. You can go online, do a search on Google, and read up on them for yourself. Here's what you need to know. Paul was specifically addressing many of their wrong mindsets, their wrong conceptions, of who God is. God was distant. God was uninvolved. Life was all about pleasure. Life was all about what you could experience in the moment. A good life was just sort of bearing up and facing things with a stiff upper lip. God was just sort of in, everything was God. Very pantheistic. All of these different things are represented in the audience that Paul is speaking to. Listen to the way that John MacArthur sums up in five categories what Paul tells them about God. Number one, God is creator. So he tells them that He made the world and everything in it. Number two, God is ruler. He is Lord of heaven and earth. He's not just detached from His creation. He is ruling over it. Number three, God is the giver. He isn't served by human hands. He's not waiting for us to supply something to Him. He gives everything to mankind. Life and breath and everything. He's the one sustaining us. We need to be very concerned with what He's thinking of us. Number four, God is the controller. He determines allotted periods and boundaries of the nation. Human history is controlled by Him. He's not uninvolved. He is directing all the affairs of the world that we see around us. He's a sovereign God. And then number five, God is the revealer. He has made us to know Him. He's made us to search for Him and to seek Him. And good news, He's not some detached God who made things and then left. God is near to us. And that's why we are called to seek Him and know Him. He's not like these statues of gold. He's not like the gods that we make up by our own imagination. I want to read a quote to you from John Stott in his commentary, The Message of Acts. And I want you to see how he speaks to the importance of bringing people in to a fuller understanding of who God is and what He's done. You see, Paul fills this out very clearly by bringing us into the storyline of the Bible. Stott is commenting on this. He writes, "Many people are rejecting our gospel today, not because they perceive it to be false, but because they perceive it to be trivial. People are looking for an integrated worldview which makes sense of all their experience. We learn from Paul that we cannot preach the gospel of Jesus without the doctrine of God, or the cross without the creation, or salvation without judgment. Today's world needs a bigger gospel, the full gospel of Scripture, what Paul later in Ephesus was to call the whole purpose of God." We need to be willing to ask ourselves, what are the wrong thoughts of God in our culture with that friend that you're interacting with? You know, we can be in such a hurry to just sort of unload the gospel on people And we do need to have the boldness to speak the gospel, to be witnesses in those moments where God gives us an opportunity. But I want to encourage all of us. And Kenneth is going to speak to this next week when he talks about how Paul had a unique strategy in Corinth and in Ephesus and the lengthy period of time he spent there. We need to be willing to take our time to understand the people we're speaking to understand their misconceptions of who God is, and then to counter that with the truth of who God is. And you know what? You can't do that in a 10-minute conversation. It takes a relationship. It takes time. It takes investment. It takes you going back and studying God's Word and studying books on other religions and trying to understand the thoughts and the values of this person so that you can have a meaningful conversation. That takes dependence on the Holy Spirit, doesn't it? It takes resolve. It takes perseverance. And yet that is what God calls us to in being witnesses to Him. Being willing to do what Paul did, to reason, to converse with people in the marketplace. Point number four. Paul shared the whole truth of the gospel, even when it cost him his audience. Paul strategically tailors his delivery of the unchanging message to his audience, but in no way does he water it down. Now, some of you might think, as you read Paul's speech, what about the cross? Why doesn't Paul talk about what Jesus did for us? This speech, as Luke records it, is merely a summary of what he said. We can read it in 30 to 60 seconds. Paul would have spoken much longer, possibly hours. And so in that time, he would have expounded the unique role of Christ as the Son of God in dying for sins. Luke just gives us a basic summary of an idea of how Paul spoke to this particular audience. But note the fact that in no way does Paul hold back. He's not sort of trying to hide the bad news so he can get his foot in with the Areopagus court. No, he is willing, as he's brought them along in the big picture of God's plan in the world, to confront them. Look at verse 30 and what he says there. The times of ignorance God overlooked. Implication, you have been ignorant. You have been worshiping false gods. He gives the hard truth. But now, he says, God, He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. What does He say to them? You need to repent. You need to turn from your idolatry. And you need to be aware that a day is coming when God is going to judge all of mankind in Jesus Christ. And these words essentially cost him his audience. It was at this point that they said, okay, that's enough. This new idea is no longer that much fun. And they cut him off and turned away. What a good reminder for us. We need to know and engage our culture. We need to communicate in a way that the world will understand. But we also must be willing to share the whole truth of the gospel and even risk offending the people that we're talking to. If we don't do this, we are not being faithful. We live in a culture much like Athens that is more than willing to entertain ideas and opinions about religion. They don't mind if we come to the marketplace and we say, we have an opinion. We have an idea. Can I share with you what God means to me? Oh, sure. You go on and do that. They're very happy for us to do that. Did you like that high voice, by the way? I can do both. I can do high. I can do low. Oh, they're more than happy. They're more than happy to have us share our opinion. But when we begin talking about the fact that there is a God who is going to hold them accountable, that's when they they begin to grow uncomfortable. They don't mind if we say that we found peace in following Jesus. They don't even mind if we say that God has a plan for them, God has a purpose for them. None of these ideas are offensive, and none of these ideas are true evangelism. See, you might be in a relationship with a person and you've been talking about what God means to you, but out of fear of how they'll react, you've not really shared the whole gospel. You've not really gone into the fact that they're a sinner, that they've disobeyed God. You've not talked to them about the fact that they are called to repent and to believe. That God doesn't just invite them to do that, God commands them to do that. And if we aren't willing to turn that corner and deliver that news, we are not loving our neighbors. We are not being salt and light. We are not honoring God. We have to be willing to share the whole truth. Paul was willing to do that. It cost him his audience. Some mocked, some laughed. They said they'd had enough. Some said, yeah, maybe I'll be willing to listen to that again some other time. But then these encouraging words. But some men joined him and believed. Isn't that amazing? You know, in my lack of faith, I can read this and think, well, you know what, this isn't going to move anybody. I mean, Paul, you're brilliant and everything, but I mean, this is the court of the Areopagus. These boys have heard everything. These are smart guys. But some believed. Dionysius, a member of this court, and a woman named Damaris. Isn't it kind of the Lord to just give us their names? To say, you look out on a group of people, you look out on a group of friends, people maybe you're going to school with, or a person at work, or whatever it might be, you look at them and you say, there's no way that the gospel is going to penetrate there. And God wants to remind you through these two names, my plan is unstoppable. And if I choose to sweep somebody up into it, I don't care who they are. I don't care what court they're on. I can do that. You see, it's not our plan. It's not our message. It's His plan. And it is unstoppable because He is the God of all power. May we be willing, may we be faithful to deliver this unchanging message. And may God give us the wisdom to tailor our delivery of this message to the people that God has given us to speak to. Let's pray together. Father God, I pray that as a church You would give us the wisdom that Paul demonstrated. I thank You for the men and women here who are engaging in the marketplace of our culture in a godly way, not taking in the values of a fallen world, but with their minds engaged and their hearts beating for Your glory, they are seeking to influence. I thank you for the journalists that are here. May Your hand rest upon them. I thank You for the artists who are here. I thank You for the businessmen. I thank You for the scientists. I thank You for the teachers. The professors. I thank You for the people who have given themselves to improving their God-given intellectual abilities so that they might testify to You. I thank You for the students who are on secular campuses engaging each and every day with the worldviews and the ideas that they find around them, that they have taught to them, that they hear espoused by their fellow students. I thank You, God, that You are with them every day on those campuses. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that for each of these people and for every other person, the children, the mothers, the fathers, the teenagers, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit so that we might bear witness to you. So that we might speak to this generation with its unique lies, with its unique blindnesses, with its unique philosophies and ideas, which are only old lies and old philosophies repackaged. God, we pray that you would give us courage to engage with them, to confront them with the truth of your word, and to leave the results to you. I pray that you would give us a spirit of boldness and a spirit of wisdom. And I pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.